Why does God like to tell stories? Why does God like to tell stories? Have you ever wondered about the fact that we have the Bible, the scriptures, and 66 books, and there's a variety of the content and style of books, and a big aspect and a big part of this book, the Word of God, this collection of books, the scriptures that we have, is narrative text, telling the story about something that happened, some specific event and peoples and circumstances and situations. How come God did not simply give us a legal document? He certainly gave us those as well. You know, the Ten Commandments is a very simple reminder about that. We even have in the New Testament then parts that are more legal text and specific, like directly didactic in the sense, do this, don't do this, and such. But also, a big part of the Word of God is God communicating to us through the medium of story, narrative. How come? Why? Well, I believe there's a few important things we could point out. First of all, life itself is a story. God is the one who's... So reality itself that God has created is a story. There's events, circumstances, people, and... It is a story. It's a big, big story ultimately for the glory of God and His purpose. And then it's made up of a lot of smaller stories. So that's how reality is made up by God Himself. He is the one creating this big story for His glory, and it's made up of smaller stories. But also then... Obviously, it's a reminder to us that these events, especially now as we're looking at the book of Genesis, it reminds us that this is real history. These things really happened. We're not simply given a long list of rules, do this, don't do that, think this way, don't think that way. But it is connected to real history, real events, real circumstances in which God was working His sovereign and wise purpose. So it reminds us that it is history. It really happened. But also, I think there's one more aspect in this, and I think it's connected to the fact of God using stories, and He's the one who's created all stories in the ultimate sense. But it is the fact that we then learn in a unique way through hearing someone else's story. And I believe this is the reason why humans enjoy reading books or watching movies or theater or whatever, some kind of story about something else. What does it matter to you what happened to some other person somewhere? Why? How is the story of whatever story it is, again, it can be fictional, historical, or whatever, just in general, how come stories are important to us? We like to hear and see and experience the story of someone else in some way. There can be obviously the entertainment value, there can be the excitement value, beauty value, depending on how the story is told. But one big aspect of then any story essentially is that we are looking into the story as the outsider. And therefore, we often learn things and make certain kind of applications and judgments. And in our mind, as we read the story, we might be like, why is he doing that? Why is he going, like, don't do that. Don't act like that. No. We're all the time evaluating if we're engaging with the story in one way or another. And we are constantly, therefore, learning and somehow should be applying it to our own life. And sometimes, often, in stories, whether it's then in biblical history and in the Bible, or then in even in other stories we read, something, we might be quick to point the finger. Why is he doing that? He's doing wrong. And then we should be like, oh yeah. Oh yeah. I've done the same. But it's easier to see it when I see the story of someone else. But I'm more blinded to it myself when it's my story. When I'm the character, I don't think about it in the same way. But when I look at someone else's story, I look at it like, he's not a nice character in the story. Why is he acting like that? But then I might be acting the exact same way, but I'm kind of blinded to it. That is the power of stories, that you are, as an outsider, kind of looking in, and then as you're following along, you should be thinking through and making evaluations, and therefore it is a very powerful tool in teaching us. It is a very powerful didactic tool, the power of stories. It is not simply telling. You could tell a person, do not lie, speak the truth. Or then you can tell even a fictional story about a person who lies and doesn't tell the truth, and you're seeing what happens in his life, and you're like, oh yeah, that's what, you know, I shouldn't. And God has communicated to us in a variety of ways. He has told us, do not lie, to speak the truth. But he also tells us, and he has wisdom literature, which tells us in a very sometimes complicated way, lessons about life and wisdom and the heinousness of sin and the results of sin in life and the result of wisdom and righteousness and so forth. But he has also then told us the real history of his people. As an example, in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's sons. These things really happened, and God really was with them. And then the question is, why do we need to know all these details? Why do we need to know all these details, even as we continue looking through Joseph testing his brothers, and how does his brothers act, and all that? Why did God see it wise and important for us to have this long account, this long story about the history of this one family? It is part of God's redemption plan. It is part of how the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of Jacob, specifically from the tribe of Judah, comes, yes. But in the meantime also, we then learn valuable lessons, and we should be learning lessons in a different way than we sometimes learn just by don't tell lies, tell truth, but we see the whole story. And it should impact us even deeper. And I think that's something we sometimes as Christians forget when we read the scriptures. I referred to this before. But sometimes it seems that as Christians, we understand this about other forms of story. You know, you read some fictional or historical work, and you're like outside the Bible, and you're kind of evaluating what the people do and how they do. And you understand that not everything will be laid to you at face value, like in your face. It's not all given to you on a platter. You're supposed to think through. You're supposed to think through the consequences of the different people in the story and what happens to them. And that's part of the excitement of learning that way. And God has communicated to us that way as well. So when we read the story of Joseph as an example and these details in the book of Genesis, we should not somehow put our brains on the shelf and just expect that everything will be spelled out to us kind of on a little platter. Did you notice what happened here? Did you, it's given to us, told us as it happened, as the real story. But it also is given to us so that we can connect dots, and we should be learning through the example of these people, the good examples and the bad examples, and the changes that happen in these people, and how God is the one ultimately in control and weaving together this story for his purposes. Today we continue looking at the life of Joseph, and we are in Genesis 43. And it might seem to you that, oh, we're still in the story of Joseph. We're still, and we will be after this still. We're not even done today. But God saw it fit to tell us all these details, and therefore it is good and right for us to spend time going through these details and learning what we should be learning from it. Today we will go through chapter 43, and next week then continue with following chapters. Let me read to you Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell of the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?' And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He replied, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, and they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. That's Genesis 43. And we continue in this test that Joseph is setting before his brothers. In this chapter, the test is not yet complete. In the next chapter, the test will be complete. But we are now, so to say, in the middle of it, middle of this testing period. We're told here in verse 1, and obviously like we saw them last time, we saw the brothers went back to Canaan, back to Jacob, and told their father all these details about what had happened and so. And the main thing there was then that Jacob is saying, "No way you're going back. No way you're taking my beloved Benjamin. I'm not risking it." And that is the situation. So now their stay in Canaan is kind of, they're stuck in this situation. The father in the family, even though all the sons are adults and they got their own families, but the father, the patriarch Jacob, he is the one who is kind of digging his heels in and saying, "No, we're not doing." And now they're kind of stuck. Earlier it was the sons who were hesitant to go to Egypt, probably because of their conscience of what they had done with their brother Joseph, and their father was saying, kind of like, "You need to go." And then they went. But now because of the situation and Jacob's fear that he will lose even Benjamin, he's like, no, you're not going. But the circumstances keep on creating more pressure. We're told in verse 1, now the famine was severe in the land. In verse 2, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. So we don't know exactly how long time. We could maybe guess that maybe from the time when they arrived, and based on Judah's comment later, if we would not have delayed, we would have returned twice. So if we say, guessing roughly, if it took them about 3 weeks one way, which could be at least like 10 days, it seems to be one way, but depending on how slow they went and so forth. But let's say if it's 3 weeks one way, then my math is not very good, but is it then 12 weeks roughly they would have been there. And when they say that the famine was severe and they've eaten all the grain, we are not to think that they've eaten every single grain. Because think about it now. Would they wait? Like, we might live almost from day to day, like, oh, today I will go and buy my shopping for this day. And we might sometimes in our society, we might have just food for literally next day. They obviously didn't have the luxury of modern convenience stores and stuff. They had to think a little bit more long term. But they're coming to that point. And when Jacob, when they realized that if we don't have a plan now, and if you don't start going there in enough time to come back with enough grain, soon we'll be in a situation where literally our last bread will be gone. So they keeping inventory, they're thinking they know how much they're using. And obviously it's not just Jacob and his sons who are eating. They have probably the servants, but not only that, then the sons of Joseph, or the brothers of Joseph, have families of their own and children and so forth. There's a lot of people that are dependent on this food. But their father says, go again, buy us a little food. Almost like this kind of like, almost wishing that the whole conversation of like why they're not going back, almost like, yeah, just go now. And everyone kind of, well, there's a reason why we're not going. We can't just go and get a little bit of food. And now Judah steps up. Judah is now kind of taking the leadership of the brothers. We saw Reuben earlier has given his suggestion. Reuben as the firstborn. But he now, or he gave a very poor suggestion about killing his sons and all that. Like, where did that come from? But Judah is now stepping up. And one of the things we see in this chapter and also in the next chapter is we see that Judah seems to be a changed man. Judah is a changed man. Remember what we saw about Judah earlier in the book of Genesis, in chapter 38, that kind of interlude, that chapter that comes in between the, we've told that Joseph is sold by his brothers, and then before we're told about Joseph and the situation with Potiphar's wife in Egypt, in between we're given this a bit weird chapter about Judah and Judah's sin and his sons, Aaron, Onan, and God's judgment, the sexual sin and all that. And if that was all that we knew about Judah, it would be like, oh man, Judah would forever just be a kind of a story, a warning story, and something not to be proud about in any way. But we see that this man Judah is changing and has changed and continues to change. And part of Joseph's testing of his brothers is that he gives them an opportunity to essentially redeem their honor, redeem their name. Because if the story of Joseph's brothers ended with them basically wanting to kill his brother, kill their brother and sell him into slavery, it would be such, you know, it would just be dishonorable and a sinful warning, and that would be it. But part of then this test period that God is doing through Joseph to his brother is God's grace in their life, that they're given a genuine, from their point of view, because they don't know it's a test, it's a genuine opportunity for them to show their changed nature, to redeem themselves, so that the last thing we know about these men will be different than just sexual sin in the life of Judah and hating and desiring to kill their brother Joseph and so forth. It gives them a genuine opportunity to redeem themselves and to now act like they should have acted in the first place. Judah is a changed man, and I believe we saw the beginning of that change, the beginning of that repentance to some form or another, but in a very small seed form, it seems, because they've been covering up this lie to their father for a long time. But there seems to be a beginning of that already there in chapter 38, when Judah realizes what Tamar has done. And she said there in Genesis 38, verse 26, Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." That he had repentance there regarding his own sin in connection to Tamar. But now, we in this chapter and in the next chapter even more, we're seeing that Judah is now stepping up and he's acting like the man he should have been acting in the first place. In the next chapter, we'll see that already here, but we see next in the more, and the other brothers also, that there's a contrast. In the past, they sold their brother to get money, and in the next chapter especially, they're willing to be made slaves themselves instead of leaving their brother Benjamin. They have changed. God has worked in their lives through these circumstances. And Judah now here steps up, he's taking responsibility, and he's just reminding his father about what we already knew kind of from the previous chapter, but basically, don't you remember, we can't go and we won't go. If you do not now, you know, send Benjamin with us, there's no point in us going there. We need to have Benjamin. And in this chapter, notice one thing about Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Notice that he's not called Jacob. And we know that his basically birth name, his original name is Jacob, and he will be called Jacob later on. But we know that God has given his name Israel. And we see this kind of back and forth a little bit. And so in some ways they're synonymous. And maybe some of the time it was just because of, you know, sometimes I call my son by their whole name, sometimes I call by their nickname. And it's not that every time I have a specific reason why I'm doing that. So I'm not saying that every time there's necessarily a specific reason. But there seems to be a little bit with Jacob that when his name Jacob is used more, there seems to be more of an emphasis on Jacob being the deceiver, which connects to his name, but also not just that, but his basically his humanness and his sinfulness. So the bad sides of Jacob are a little bit more emphasized when he is called Jacob. And then contrasted to that, when he is more focusedly called Israel, it is more reminding us of his great position in the plan of God and purposes of God, and that, and the authority he has kind of as the patriarch of from Israel comes from, and this leadership and the promises of God and kind of stepping up a little bit. There seems to be this kind of emphasis difference in most of the places. And in this chapter, he is specifically then called Israel, as opposed to the earlier chapter, he was just called Jacob, Jacob. So it seems a little bit more that it's communicating to us that not only is there a change in Judah, and Judah is stepping up, there is a change in Jacob, and Jacob is here. Well, we see there's a change. He changes his mind. In the other earlier chapter we saw, he's kind of like, no way. Benjamin is not going, and he's just focused about himself, which is a very silly, sinful thing. Think about that. Ultimately, what will happen if he keeps on digging his heels? Benjamin is not going. Not only Benjamin, but all of them will starve. They will all die. So he's coming to realization, and he's stepping up, and I believe his faith and trust in God, based on his comment, as we'll see here, is kind of rekindled again, and he's becoming more Israel again, instead of Jacob, who's just focused on himself. We're told in verse 6, Israel said, and there he then still gives this kind of, well, why did you treat me this badly that you told, why did you have to tell that you had another brother? And then Judah replied, and it's kind of like, well, how could we know this? And in verse 8, we're told again, and Judah said to Israel, his father, because it is Jacob, Israel, he's the one who is now making the decision what will happen to all of Israel. It is his decision as the kind of patriarch here. And he has that responsibility. And Judah is reminding him of that. Judah says, send the boy with me and we will arise and go that we may live and not die. Both we and you and also our little ones. Remember, Father Israel, what's on the line. We will all eventually die of starvation. And they probably knew already in other areas. And if they've been now kind of dependent on this extra reserve of food that they've already received one delivery from Egypt, and now they're already beginning to be in trouble, there were probably other families, other groups of people in different that they heard about already, that some people maybe already died of starvation. And they knew what will happen if they cannot get more grains. But Judah, not only does he say that we need to go, and he does not come with a foolish suggestion like Reuben, kill your grandchildren, basically, if I don't come back. No. Judah doesn't say something like that. But he does take himself, he says, Hold me responsible. I will be the pledge of his safety. And if I do not bring him back to you, set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. He's stepping up, being the man. And then he says, if we had not delayed, we would have returned twice. Time has gone. Well, then, verse 11 tells us, then their father, Israel, again, not father Jacob, but their father Israel, said to them, if it must be so, then do this. He's coming to his senses, realizing this, and then he realizes, well, take a gift, take a gift to hit this man. Notice all the time when they speak about Joseph, obviously they have no clue that it's Joseph, but neither do they use any other title, like, for example, his Egyptian title. They just said, the man who ends up being the brother and his son. The man of authority in Egypt. So basically take these different gifts. So even though there's famine in the land, and obviously there's not grain, there's certain things like balm, honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Some of these things were when the people to whom they sold Joseph and who took him to Egypt, the Ishmaelites, they were taking some of these specific spices to Egypt. So it seems like the Egyptians imported some of this stuff and valued it highly, and then. I don't think the nuts were part of that. But it seems basically there's things that the Egyptians might not get normally from their own production and therefore be a unique gift. Similarly, like we might do still today, if we're going to a different country, we usually don't, if you go to America and want to give some American friend a gift, a souvenir, it's not necessary. It's not a good idea to buy American chocolate and give them something that's like, oh, I could go and buy that from the shop anytime I wanted. It's much better to buy, if you're coming from Finland, like Fatu chocolate or something like that. You're giving them something that's more unique, more valued in that other context, which makes it more, you know, obviously the thought is the main thing that counts, but just like, oh, this is something unique. And so he says that make sure, you know, that maybe that will help the man not to be so angry with you since you're bringing an extra gift. And then he says, take the double money with you. And so the money that was in the bags, and there were 10 brothers, and they all seemed to have one then money bag. And now, not only do you take that back, but you then take double the money back because you want to buy more. So if there were 10 brothers, and every one of those brothers seemed to have one money bag, that's 10 money bags, okay? The reason I'm doing this little math here is because I think there's a little kind of reminder that the brothers probably got. There's 10 money bags, and then they take double, they basically have 20 money bags, and they're going to Egypt. What did they sell their brother for to Egypt? Joseph. 20, not money bags, but 20 shekels, but 20 times money value. Now they're going back with 20 bags of money to Egypt, the same place, and they're even carrying some of the same spices and stuff that the Ishmaelites who they sold Joseph to were carrying. And I think, I mean, this is a little bit speculation, but I think very well that they might have kind of been, as they were thinking, as they like reminded again the trauma of doing that to your brother and the trauma that the getting that money for basically blood money for their brother, and now thinking they're going back to Egypt and they're thinking that God is doing this to us because of what we did to our brother, which is in purposes of God he is doing, and he's teaching them and disciplining them this way. Probably even the fact that they had 20 money bags as they're going back to Egypt with these spices. Probably that was part of the thing that made them even think about what they had done to their brother. But their father Israel says, okay, now they have the, take Benjamin, take your brother. And then, as he has given them permission now they can start acting and going, he gives them this final blessing. He says in verse 14, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. We know the big story. We know that, come down, Jacob, come down, Israel. There's no, nothing to worry about. It's Joseph. Things are going to be great. But he has no idea, obviously. He has no idea. The worst case situation for Jacob is that not only has he lost Joseph, and then Simeon is there in prison, and now his favorite one, Benjamin, and now the other brothers. Worst case scenario, this man in Egypt, who has all this power, who knows? He might now, because of the money that was in the bags, he might accuse them of stealing, and he might make them his slaves, or even have them all killed. And then Jacob is just Jacob, without any sons. But he's willing to do that. He's kind of forced to do that. But he's also reminded, and he's reminding them, and he's, I believe he's reminding himself, that ultimately his trust is in God Almighty. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. El Shaddai, is that what is translated God Almighty? El Shaddai, It's one of those titles for God. It's even, I think, that Michael Card, back in the day, Christian songwriter, made a song called El Shaddai. Maybe some of you haven't heard it or know it. It's quite a good song. El Shaddai is this Hebrew phrase. El is short for Elohim, so God. El. And Shaddai, then, is this term which most of the time is translated like it is here, Almighty. There's a little bit of debate what exactly this word means, Shaddai. Let me read to you just is a good summary from the Biblical Doctrine Systematic Theology by MacArthur and Mayhew and others. They give a little summary here about this word El Shaddai, God Almighty. Scholars have debated the linguistic root of Shaddai, some holding that it is from the Hebrew root Shaddah, indicating God's sufficiency to provide. But the stronger case is that Shaddai is from the Hebrew root Shaddad, referring to power. With respect to the true God, Shaddai has been traditionally translated Almighty, like it is here, referring to God's omnipotence. Nevertheless, being Almighty, God provides. And then they talk a lot of different examples. And in the New Testament, the Greek similar term would be Pantokrator. So basically this Almighty, all-powerful. But whether it's one or the other, both are connected. So whether it's emphasizing the fact that it is basically God the provider, God's sufficiency to provide, or more likely, as is in most Bible translations, it is reference to his power and therefore his omnipotence, this word potent, I mean omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty. They are still connected because he is all-powerful, he is all-powerful to be able to provide. So these things are connected to it. And what Jacob is now, or should I say Israel, because he's stepping up, what he's reminding them, reminding himself, is that ultimately this is in God's hands. Not just this, but everything is in God's hands. And God is Almighty. He's all-powerful and he's able to provide. He's able to do and he is able to grant you mercy before the man in Egypt, whoever he may be. If God wants you to be alive at the end of the day, his hand is not too short. God is not limited somehow by lack of power. That, oh, I wish I could help your sons, Israel, but I can't. No, God is almighty. So then when he chooses to do something and not to do something, it is never a question about his power and his ability to provide, but it is a question about his purposes and wisdom. And therefore, believers, whether it was back then or still today, we can say, may your will be done, God. Or like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they talk to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, our God is able to deliver us from the fire. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. So the question is not whether God can do something. Of course he can. He is God. He is almighty. But if there's a situation like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they still say, well, God can do that, but if for some reason he chooses not to, it still won't mean that we will do the wrong thing. Then God will be glorified in our death before you, Nebuchadnezzar, if that's what's God's purpose, or he will be glorified in saving us and keeping us alive. And I want to read one psalm, or part of a psalm, because I think it is a good reminder regarding this word, Shaddai, Almighty. Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Verse 1 reads this way. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. There where it says the shadow of the Almighty, there is the word Shaddai. Here it's not God Almighty. Obviously, it is talking about God Almighty. But here it's just describing this God, this Lord Yahweh. And He is Shaddai. He is Almighty. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And then he continues talking about this. He gives different images and so forth. But the emphasis here in this whole psalm is that God is all-powerful and He's able to protect His own. And therefore the one who is in the shelter of Him, who is in His shadow, has refuge, is in a fortress, and he has ultimately nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to be afraid of. We've also seen this term in the book of Genesis, this Shaddai. So it's all over the Old Testament, obviously. But in Genesis chapter 17, we saw Abraham as God appears to Abraham, and God uses this term to describe himself. Genesis 17 verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord, so Yahweh, appeared to Abraham, and here Abraham is not even yet Abraham, he's Abraham, and said to him, so Yahweh appears to Abraham, and what does Yahweh say? He says, I am God Almighty, I am El Shaddai. I am not just one of the false Elohim, so to say, the idols of the nations or something like that. I'm not just one in a category of many. I am the one true God, and I am almighty, all powerful. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. And then it continues on, that covenant of circumcision with Abraham. Jacob is obviously a descendant of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he now reminds his sons and reminds himself that God is all-powerful. And he wishes them this blessing, that may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And at the end he says, well, if I am to be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. He's willing to take that. Okay, so now they got permission. They're going. Verse 15, back in Genesis 43, tells us that so the men took this present and doubled the money with them and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Now they come, and it seems to be that they come early in the morning, because Joseph's first comment is, we'll have dinner at noon. So, but anyway, they come, and Joseph sees them briefly right away. Verse 16 tells us, Joseph saw Benjamin with them. It's been 20 years since he saw his brother. And remember again, Joseph, Benjamin is Joseph's closest brother. They have the same mother, Rachel, as opposed to the other ones are from other mothers. And that's why Jacob favored Benjamin and Joseph, because his favored wife and the whole complicated situation with the family. But he sees Benjamin. And again, we know the story. We know Benjamin is fine, but Joseph didn't know that. What Joseph knows about his brothers mainly to this point is that his brothers are bloodthirsty men who are willing to kill their own brother because of jealousy, and willing to sell their own brother as a slave. And that Joseph knows they're not honest men. Certainly they didn't used to be honest men at all. They used to be the exact opposite. He knows that Simeon and Levi can go and massacre a whole village if they so decide to. He knows that these men are capable of great evil, not just to their enemies, but to their very blood relatives, their very own brother, because he is their brother. So from Joseph's point of view, part of his test probably is also, he wants to see if Benjamin is actually alive. Who knows? They might have killed him as well. Because Benjamin, again, Joseph is out of the picture. Who is the next one in line, kind of to replace Joseph? Benjamin. Because he has been the favorite of Jacob. So if they had that hatred toward him, who knows that they haven't done the same thing with Benjamin? Maybe they sold him or covered his death or whatever. And maybe they've been lying and saying that we have a brother. Part of it is actually just, see, he's alive and he's fine. And he sees Benjamin there. He recognizes Benjamin, even though Benjamin is now 20 years older and Benjamin is the youngest. But he knows that's Benjamin. And so right away, one part of the test has been passed. Benjamin is alive and he's fine. And now he's already trusting his brothers more. And he seems, okay, there's probably a potential for reconciliation. And he says to his steward of his house, right away before he knows anything else, bring them into the house. And slaughter an animal, make ready, and have for the men to dine with me at noon. We're going to have a feast. We're going to have a special celebration. And then the man, the steward of the house, so basically because Joseph is so high up in rank, he has then, like he himself is the right-hand man for Pharaoh, he himself seems to have a right-hand man who takes care of other things in his own house, in Joseph's house. And he tells this man to get things ready, and he then tells probably the other servants and so forth. They bring them to Joseph's house, and the brothers are wondering, oh no. Verse 18, and the men were afraid. Why are they afraid? It was like, now he's taking us to your house. Why would you show just that kind of honor to these random? Like, it's not like we're relatives, even though they are, but they didn't know. So they're afraid, and they know that they got this money in the bags, which they didn't take, but who knows what has happened here. And they say, it's because of the money, and they think, well, he'll probably take us and assault us and make us his slaves and take our stuff. That's the only explanation they can think of, which is kind of logical. I mean, can't blame them for expecting this. They have no idea who the man is. But then they make sure they tell the steward of Joseph's house. And they explain, okay, last time we came, we bought the food. And then we noticed that there was the money. We don't know what happened. We bought the money back. And not only did we have money back. But so before they are challenged about this, they want to be up front with it. They don't want it to be that later they'll be like, what, you thought you were getting away with it? Why didn't you mention about the money? They want to be up front with it. And the thing that this servant then tells them is interesting. The servant, okay, so the servant, this is not Joseph, but it is the steward of the house, the highest one in Joseph's house, it seems. And again, Joseph has been in this position at least 7 years already, because the years of famine, or the years of plenty have gone, and we're into the years of famine already, but at least 7 years. And he has now appointed someone to be his most trusted worker. And Joseph is a godly man who worships the one true God. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to think that potentially this steward has become a worshiper of the true God. It is very likely that Joseph, again, to investing someone to this high position and spending time with him, part of what Joseph very likely would have been then talking with this worker, this steward, is telling about Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one who is the one who has given him the ability to interpret these dreams to Pharaoh, the one who is God Almighty. And it is very likely that God used Joseph as a means of evangelism in the life of this steward. And this is just, this is me, you know, kind of guessing here. It's not told us exactly, but it could very well be. And thinking about what he says, obviously Joseph has said to him, this is what you know, because this is Joseph's plan. Joseph is the one who told this steward to put the money in the bags. And now Joseph has said what to say to them when they ask. So it could be that he's just kind of like, he's not taking any sides himself, this steward, that he's maybe a full-on Egyptian pagan worshiper, you know, who does not believe in the one true God. And he's just saying these things that Joseph has told him to say. But my guess is, and it's just a guess, but my guess is that it actually is more because he's such in high position and Joseph being Joseph, that Joseph's influence is seen in this steward, and that the steward knows the story, knows obviously, but he's in some ways saying this from recognizing that the God they worship, the God of Jacob, is the one true God. And he's saying it out of personal, even in that sense, allegiance and confession. Anyway, but that's guessing. But we're told what he says. He says, peace to you, do not be afraid. And he says, your God. Your God. And not only just your God, your Elohim, but the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. It's a bit cryptic. It's part of Joseph's tests, of course, what he says. But it's also, then he uses a different word. He says treasure. Instead of the money, it's treasure. It's, and this idea, I guess it's like, I mean, it was like they almost like digging the grains and, oh, there's this treasure. And he says, I received your money. And basically, I mean, Joseph has obviously covered it. Joseph has more than enough money there. And so he's basically covered it for them. And in a roundabout way, this is a true statement. God is providing for them. God is providing for Jacob. It is God who is doing this. The part that is not said here is that he's doing it through Joseph. And Joseph's kind of testing a little bit. But it is that one true God. And it's again a reminder to these sons about the reality, these brothers about God, the reality of God, that they should be thinking about. Okay, then Simeon is brought out before to them. Simeon has been there in prison while they've been waiting a long time in Canaan, and now they're finally back. And they're given water, they wash their feet, their donkeys are taken care of, and they prepared for Joseph's coming at noon and that they're going to eat with him. Joseph has seen them briefly. He said, let's have the meal. But then it seems Joseph, busy man, working. He's been doing whatever work. And then he's coming back home later for this meal. Verse 26 tells us, when Joseph came home, they brought him into the house. They brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they bowed down to the ground. Again, they're fulfilling the dream that Joseph was given by God many, many years before. And then he keeps on, he's not telling them who he is yet. He asks about their welfare. Is your father well, the old man whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they say, yes, he's well, he's alive. And then it emphasizes to us again, and they bowed down their heads and prostrated themselves. It's again, they've done this before, but again, they're doing what Joseph's dream told would happen so long ago. And then he lifts up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And then he says, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And it seems to be, based on this again, that then earlier Joseph did see Benjamin with them. But maybe it was so that they never saw him. That he kind of somehow saw, he knew enough, he saw Benjamin is with them. But he certainly then, if he's now asking for the first time, is this the son, is this the brother, that they didn't have any conversation really earlier, but enough to just say that Joseph planned this meal. But now they're having this conversation, And he most likely is here, obviously, continuing to speak through a translator. And he asks them, is this the brother? He doesn't seem to wait for an answer. He just kind of comments that it's obvious. He knows it's the brother, obviously, but they're never given an answer. And right away, he says, God be gracious to you, my son. His compassion grew, his love toward his brother. He's happy to see that he's well, he's grown. And he's still undercover, and he says, my son, thinking he's the older one. And obviously it's not his son, but kind of like a older figure. He's not going to say my brother because his test is not yet complete. But he does remind them again about God, and he wishes this blessing upon his brother Benjamin. And then he's overcome with compassion for his brother. He cries again, and he doesn't want to cry before them. He enters the chamber and weeps there. Then he washes his face. He comes out again. We're told he controls himself, serves the food, because, again, it would be weird if he cried before these brothers. They would be, what on earth is going on? And he comes and just serves the food. Now we're told that the food is served to them in basically three tables, if you could say. Joseph is eating on his own. He's obviously the most exalted one. And probably, even though he just seems to be alone, he probably has the biggest table and all the food there, symbolically. But even his servants, and probably the steward of the house being one of them, doesn't seem to be eating with him. Because we're told here that the Egyptians, in verse 32, the Egyptians ate by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. They thought that it would be wrong somehow, even though they knew that he's an Egyptian, that Joseph is an Egyptian, Joseph is a Hebrew. His servants knew that. The brothers don't yet know that. But he has his table, which seems, with all the food. And then, interestingly, then obviously that's not so interesting. The Hebrews are separately, so the brothers are there in one of their table. But the very interesting thing here is that as they are seated, however they were, it seems they were then, okay, you go and sit here. Somehow they're seated in order. And then the brothers, it seems like the penny drops. And what's the penny that drops? They're like, how come we're in age order? How come? And we're told them here, and as they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. They're like, what's going on? Why is this so interesting? Well, he shouldn't know this many details about them. In some cases, it's easy to guess. Like my sons, I got four boys. It happened to us once, actually. We were in a shop, and an old lady, she actually like guessed their ages, like, what was exactly, like, 3 years, 4 years, whatever, you know, and she had grandchildren over. So, like, with certain kids and when they're certain age, you know, you can almost, like, line them up. It's quite easy. But first, these are adult men. These are adult men. It gets a lot harder at that point. So even if there might be 20 years between some of these adult men, it'd be like, and not only are they adult men, they have different mothers. And because they have different mothers, and when we then saw them when they were born, they're born in a very short time space. So they're in time-wise, so even though they're all brothers, they have the same father, they're in such a concentrated time period that it would be almost impossible, unless you had like a big like triplets, quadruplets, whatever, from the same family. But it would be hard to have in the same family, age-wise, so close to one another. So all these things, If you have no idea, and you could guess certain things like, okay, maybe we noticed that maybe Reuben was the firstborn, okay? And then we know Benjamin is the youngest. So you know certain things. But still, if you had to guess all these numbers in order, and I don't know, again, I'm really bad at math, but I was looking one book, a Bible commentary, in the, I think it was Henry Morris's commentary, but he was giving some math figures. I don't know how to calculate these things, but I think he was saying something like, it would be like 1 to 4 million or something to that. But basically, the order, how many times you could do it, is like, it's an insane big amount that you could do this in different orders. It's a bit like, it's like the lottery. Like, okay, guess 11 numbers in the right order. You know, it might first seem simple, but it's actually very complicated. It seems to be that that's what's happening. They're in order, and they're like, how are we in order? Because this is too much of a lucky coincidence. But they have no answer, and they're just in amazement, and they're wondering what's going on. And then we're told that portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. So they're all giving it. Joseph is the one who's having the feast. And then Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. Why? Does Benjamin need 5 times more food? No. Does it mean that the other brothers were like, oh, I'm kind of hungry, I need a little bit, you know, like, no, they probably had a big meal, all of them. So what does it mean that now is sent 5 times more? This is a way to show kind of extravagant preference, to show honor to one of them, to separate one of them from the others. A little bit similar, like giving a special coat to one and not the others. That's what Jacob did. And again, Jacob's favoritism, I believe, was wrong, and that had his problems, we talk about then. But the fact that when Joseph was given priority and honor in the form of the coat, and just in general, they were shown that the father shows priority to him, that caused in the brothers so much anger that they wanted to kill him and eventually sold him. Now Joseph is part of his testing. Let's see if this will, I like the way, what I think it was Alan Ross who said in his commentary, let's see if this will rekindle old habits. Will this rekindle? Because they're now in a different situation, sure, and it's not as big of a thing as then. But then, will the fact that their youngest brother, Benjamin, is now getting this special favoritism, will it be seen a little bit in the brothers? Will it be seen that they start reminded about the fact that they should be hating Benjamin because Benjamin is Jacob's favorite son now? He's like the new Joseph. He's Rachel's son. He's the youngest one. And, you know, maybe we should leave him here. Maybe we should cover up his death like we did with the other brother. Will these kind of things rise up in their hearts? And I believe that's why Joseph does this. And not only does Joseph do this, later on he makes it, you know, we see in the next chapter he accuses Benjamin. And then you see, well, will you really stand up? Will you now protect your brother? That's what we'll see in the next chapter. But they don't. They are changed men. They don't take the bait. And this is a sign, just in general, this is a sign of a mature man or a woman. An immature, self-centered person finds it hard when someone else is honored and they're not honored. Oh, they're doing well. Why are they getting that? Why does he get that? Da, 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 da. Why don't I? But a mature man can see, okay, rejoice. That's great. You get more. You get more honor. I'm happy for you. I'm happy for you. And the brothers seem to be acting that way. We're not told that this caused anything in them. Instead, we're told, and they drank and were merry with him. They had a feast with Joseph, a joyful feast with this ruler of Egypt who they do not yet know who it is. They enjoyed the food And not only did they enjoy the food, they enjoyed the drink that were given to them. And one final comment as we kind of wrap up here then about that. ESV translates, and they drank and were merry with him. Nowadays, the only context usually the word merry is used is Merry Christmas. Merry, literally what it means is here, they became intoxicated. They became drunk, so to say. They had a feast, they had a party, they drank wine, and they were intoxicated. And when I say drunk, I don't mean that they were like, we might often think, like crazy. But they were intoxicated. They were influenced by the wine to the point that they were described now merry, happy. They were more happy than in the beginning. Obviously, they were very stressed in the beginning anyway. They were wondering if we're going to die, basically, or be made slaves. But now they're having a party. They kind of open up and they're merry. They become intoxicated. And Joseph is doing this with him. Joseph, the godly man. And this is one of those examples in Scripture of relating to... and there's not a hint that anything is wrong here. In fact, Psalm 104, verse 15 tells us that God has given wine to gladden the heart of man. Gladden, obviously, the idea of merry, glad, and so forth. And this is one of the reasons I believe, those of you who were here when I preached to Noah, and the situation then with Noah, most Christians always, oh, look at that, Noah getting drunk, and Noah does this big sin. Well, it might not have been fully wise what he did, but the text never tells us that Noah did anything wrong. It was Noah's son and the son's son who did something wrong, whatever it was. But Noah, when it says that Noah got drunk, or whatever it's translated as, it's the same word as here, Joseph and Joseph's brother got drunk, so to say, or became intoxicated. So the Bible speaks about sinful drunkenness and debauchery and warns about it. But then there's examples of true feasting, party, wine to gladden the heart of man. And like Jesus creating wine at the wedding where they're already drank quite a lot of wine and Jesus makes more. That subject is not the subject of this sermon, but since it's in the text, I wanted to mention that. And if you want to hear more, back in the day, I think it was a few years ago, I preached a sermon when we were still in Ephesians, but it's something like wine and the Word of God. So what does the Bible teach about alcohol in its context? And it is that there's great warnings for the misuse of it, which is condemned by God and a serious sin. But then there's the good usage of it that is a gift from God. And that's what Joseph and his brothers do without them yet knowing that he is Joseph. But they drink and were merry with him. Summary from this, God is El Shaddai. He is almighty. He is all powerful. And he does provide. And he does take care. Sometimes, and in some ways most of the time, he does it in ways that we wouldn't expect. And Joseph's life and story is a very unique situation, of course. But God is in full control, and he has given us the details of this historical account and story that we would see the change in these men, the purposes of God in all of this, and that we would learn we would not do the wrong things, but we would seek to do the right things. And we have been seeing and we continue to see that these brothers of Joseph will pass Joseph's test. And they will redeem their honor, so to say. That the last thing we know about them is not that they sold their brother and wanted to kill him. But in fact, they were willing to do the opposite for their brother Benjamin. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are the one who is in full control of all things. You are the one who writes your perfect story. All of human history, all of history is a telling of your great story of how you will bring glory to yourself. It's a lot of details, a lot of little stories, parts of that big story. But you are the one weaving that great story of redemption. And Lord, we thank you that you teach us in your word in different ways, different categories of literature, whether it's legal text, wisdom text, narrative, this kind of telling us different details and peoples and events that happen. Help us to learn from this. Help us to learn from the life of Joseph, the life of his brothers, the life of Jacob. Help us to learn that you are God, that you are almighty. Help us to be men and women who trust in you, who trust in you in whatever circumstances, whatever tests and trials that we go through, that we might be found faithful to you, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ who has died for our sins. He is the one who has redeemed us from the curse that we were under because of our sin. And it is because of him that we can walk in good works prepared by you before the foundation of the earth. So help us in joyful obedience to Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah. Help us to walk in obedience to him. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.